Now let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And you can find that particular book. It's the last book in the Bible. So if you just turn to the end and then thumb backwards to chapter 3, you'll find where we are this evening. Revelation chapter 3. Well, before I read this evening, I want to make just a comment or two. I want to remind you again, I have started somewhat of a pattern in telling you how we ought to see the book of Revelation. You can summarize the structure and the method of the way the Revelation is presented to us in one word, and that one word is recapitulation. This book tells the story from the first to the second coming over and over and over again, seven times. And it doesn't just retell the story, it retells the story and intensifies the story in its retelling. There's another important point to think about when we think about this idea of recapitulation, and I've mentioned this before, and I want to mention it again because I don't want us to lose sight of it as we continue to move forward in this book. Each retelling speaks from a different angle or aspect, and we've been looking at the first telling from the angle of the church. In other words, what we're being told is what every church will look like and struggle with and be encouraged by from the first to the second coming. And so these seven churches represent, in some sense, every church. We ought to see in these churches ourselves. These churches function then as a mirror for us. And so we ought to look at this particular section from this particular aspect. But I want you to notice, and this just jumps ahead a bit, but I'll say it now and we'll look at it again the next time we're together. But I want you to notice that what happens in the next section is a retelling, but this time it starts from the vantage point of heaven. In other words, once we understand what the condition is for us as the church, then immediately we are brought to know that the church is under the sovereign rule and reign of God. And so there's a sense in which we look at these churches and in some ways we're distraught and distressed by what we see, mainly because we can see the same patterns in ourselves and we know that there's a need to repent. But the thing that is so comforting is that the very next section takes us into the throne room of heaven. And we're told that it is God who oversees and overrules. And so again, you begin to get the idea that each section is retold from a different vantage point, and we're finishing up this very first one tonight as we look at the vantage point of the beginning to the end from or through the eyes of the church. Well, this evening I want us to then turn to Revelation chapter 3. I want us to look at verse 14, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the letter to the church of the Laodiceans. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. I never tire of telling you that. This is God's word, the only sure place to stand, the only safe word in a world of many words, and it's a word we must hear. And praise be to God, it's a word that through His Spirit we've been enabled to hear if we are united to Christ. Listen now to Revelation chapter 3. I'll start our reading in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, the time that you've given. Thank you for your word, for indeed this is your living and true word. We know its abilities. We know that the Spirit wields it and is able to divide bone and marrow, so spirit and soul. You can penetrate our innermost thoughts. And tonight, Father, we invite that. Pray for it. We actually long for it. We want you, Lord, to search us and know us, as the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 139. We want to be laid bare, that we might be healed, that we might be refreshed, and that we might be renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be different today than we were even this morning. Father, it's our desire then to submit ourselves to your word, and we know that we are enabled to do so by the power of your Spirit living in us. So, Lord, help us to submit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a sense in which the horizon of the church is somewhat bleak. If you read about those statistics, if you read the surveys, if you read the articles about what's happening today, it's not all that encouraging. Ministers of the gospel are leaving the ministry. One 2014 report I read just recently said that 9 churches a day close their doors. In that same year, the Pew Research Institute said that the millennials have all but abandoned the church. What do we do? What does the church do in a situation that seems to be so bleak? Well, as I've already said, there are many voices out there telling us what we ought to do in response to that sort of situation. One such voice is a man who's an author, he is a professor, he's a spiritual coach, he's an inspirational speaker. His name is Steve McSwain. Maybe you've heard of him. He says this, and it's encouraging. He says, what we need to do is we need to give the millennials absolutes. Now, if you're listening, you're perking your ears up, and you're saying, well, that's not too bad of advice to give. Give them absolutes. And as you read along in the article that he writes, he says this. He says, unfortunately, the church has too often wrongly assumed what those absolutes must be. In other words, the 21st century church that keeps trying to resurrect old worn-out ways of thinking and believing and pretend while doing so that those absolutes have never changed throughout its history has decided already on its preferred destiny, the graveyard of history. Now you say, well, I wonder what those old absolutes are that he's talking about. And he lists them. There are 10 of them. I'll not give them all to you, but listen to what he says. The Bible as inerrant and infallible is number one. That Adam and Eve were historical figures. That original sin separates everyone from God. That substitutionary atonement means that Jesus, the Son of God, had to pay a price for sins, and on and on and on. And when you read through that list, you begin to get the clear and certain understanding that this man is telling us that we need to forsake the gospel in order to attract the millennials. Now, that's not new. And I'm not just picking on the millennials. Throughout history, there have been people who have said, in order for the church to be a significant influence in the world, the church must abandon certain things. And in the end, those certain things that it must abandon are things like the gospel. Now, we say to ourselves, well, where in the world did that sort of thinking arise? And for some of us, we think something like this. Well, it must have emerged in the late 1800s. You know, that was a bad period of time for liberal theology to invade the church. But I want you to know that that's not right. I want you to know that that sort of thing happened from the very beginning. And it's the very thing that we see in the church of Laodicea. What we see in the church of Laodicea is a church that has decidedly given up on the gospel, and it has been influenced and infected by the world's way of thinking, and it has said, this is who we are, and it has aligned itself with the world in a very clear and decided way. Now, you say to me, well, let's see if we can see that from the text. And I agree with you. Let's see if we can. You need to know something, first of all, about the church in Laodicea. You need to know something about Laodicea first. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. In fact, when an earthquake hit in AD 60, it destroyed most everything. The Laodiceans were so wealthy that they rebuilt the city on their own. Tacitus said, a Roman historian, that the Laodiceans rebuilt it without our help. Now that's significant, because other cities that we've been looking at all over the map, the other cities, have received help from Rome and have become patron saints of Rome as a result, but not Laodicea. Laodicea is a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of city. It's a city that could stand on its own, and it did so. Now, knowing that, just knowing that, look at what the church says about herself in verse 17. The church says, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Now, I want you to understand something. All of a sudden, you begin to see that the church in Laodicea is a church that has aligned herself with the world. She has adopted her culture's mindset. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. I don't know if that's enough to say that this church has been influenced and infected by the surrounding culture. Let me give you some more. If you do a little study on Laodicea, one thing that you realize is this. You realize that the city of Laodicea was wealthy, and it was wealthy because it had some prosperous ventures connected with it. For instance, it was a financially wealthy city because it was a banking city. Other cities were connected with it. But not only that, and I've already said that in some ways, not only that, it was a medically savvy place to be. In fact, ISAV, I thought you would think that was funny, but never mind, it's okay. That's right. ISAV comes out of the city of Laodicea, and people all over Asia Minor use it as an effective healing agent. But not only that, there was a textile industry there in Laodicea. They made clothes. Now, I want you to see what Jesus says to these people. He says this. He says, "You are poor, you are blind, and you are naked." Now, I don't know if you caught that, but if they are prideful about their banking and their medical pursuits and their textile industry, and yet Jesus says, "You're poor, you're blind, and you're naked," he is saying something to the church that looks like something very similar that one might say to the culture itself. In other words, the church looks so much like the culture that what Jesus could have said to the surrounding city, he says to the church. And so we have a church that is growing not in the likeness of Jesus Christ, but it's growing in the likeness of the surrounding culture. Now, as your pastor, I have to ask you a question. And it's not just this isn't just a question that I'm asking you, but I'm asking this question of us. What do we look like? What do we look like? What do we resemble? Have we adopted the ways of our culture? Have we taken on board the values and the ideals of the world around us? We have to ask ourselves that question. We have to ask ourselves that question because if we don't, we are in jeopardy of being recipients of the letter to the Laodiceans. So we need to ask ourselves this question repeatedly, but there is a solution. And one of the things that you have to love about these letters is they provide a solution. And the solution that is provided in every one of these letters is the same solution. And the solution is Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you the way in which that solution is presented to the Laodiceans. And it's in a way similar presented to every other church. Now, what do I mean? Well, if you notice, and I've been pointing this out along the way, the introductions to the letters oftentimes have something that's lifted out of the early part of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, in the description of Jesus, or there's something lifted out of the Old Testament. And we're supposed to see something connected to this church and that Old Testament text or that text descriptive of Jesus. In this particular text, we are supposed to look to Jesus, and we are supposed to see him in a very interesting way in the intro to the letter. The first thing I want you to notice is this. Jesus is described as the Amen. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Jesus is described as the Amen. The way we end prayers. The way we end prayers is what? We say, "So be it. Amen. Let it be true." Or, "It is true. Let it be so." That's the idea. Jesus is the Amen. He is the standard. He is where it all ends. And the next statement goes on to bear that out. It says that Christ is the faithful and true witness. Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute. When we think about Jesus, we think about him being the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Amen. He is the standard of everything else. And we see that in the very next statement. In the very next statement, it depends on the scriptures that you are using, the translation that you have, but there are some translations, like the ESV, that render it the beginning of all creation. But the word is arche and can also mean ruler of all creation. And if that's the case, that he is the ruler of all creation, which he is, then we all of a sudden are brought face to face with the fact that everything in culture must align with the Amen, with the one who is faithful and true. And you begin then to see how this really speaks to the Laodiceans, because the Laodiceans have adopted culture. And culture is the norm, and yet Jesus is saying to them, no, 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 no. Culture is not the norm. I am the norm. And you measure yourself by me. For I am the truth. I am the Amen. I rule all things. And we need to ask ourselves that question. Are we measuring ourselves by the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the Laodiceans obviously weren't doing that. In fact, the Laodiceans are lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. You know, when we think about that particular description of the Laodiceans, one of the things that we try to work through is, what does that mean? What does it mean? What does it mean that they're neither hot nor cold, where Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold? And then we have to ask ourselves, well, I wonder what it means that he wishes they were cold. Does this mean that they have a lukewarm spirituality and he wishes they were either hot or that they were entirely reprobate? But this lukewarm stuff just won't do. Or is there another way of looking at it? And scholars, as they have looked at the text, have offered another interpretation for looking at this idea of lukewarmness. And I think there is some appeal to it. Let me describe the way that you might think about it. Hierapolis, which was a city nearby, offered hot springs. And those hot springs would bring healing to people who were in need. And then, if you were to go to Colossae, which was not further away than Hierapolis, you would have found cold water, refreshment. But Laodicea is neither hot and able to provide healing, nor are they cold and able to provide refreshment. They are merely lukewarm. Now you see what that does. That begins then to put the responsibility, the onus, the accountability on them as a church. They're not ministering, they're not healing or refreshing anyone. By imbibing the culture around them, they're lukewarm and they're nothing. And this is, too, a play on what's happening in the city culturally, because they had to pipe water in, and the water wasn't any good in that area, and it was lukewarm by the time it got to them, and it was only good for being spit from the mouth. And Jesus was saying, look, you're not a leaven to your culture. Your culture, in fact, has influenced you. And I want you to know that I'm about ready to spit you from my mouth. We have to ask ourselves, we have to continually ask ourselves, is that true of us? Are we neither hot and so healing and so bringing the gospel to bear upon those around us? Are we neither cold and able to bring refreshment of the word to anyone? Are we just lukewarm because we've been imbibing the culture? Well, beautifully, there is a response that Jesus tells them can be offered if they have eyes to see and ears to hear. And the response is threefold. The first is this. He tells them, he says, I counsel you to buy gold, white garments, and eye salve. Isn't that interesting? Again, capitalizing on what's happening in the city. You need to buy gold from me. You need to get your eye salve from me. You need to dress in white garments that I provide for you. Now, here's the thing that I want you to understand. The thing that I want you to understand is that Jesus is telling them to buy that which will cost them nothing. You see what he's doing? He's playing on Isaiah 55, where God says to them, come and buy which doesn't cost you a thing. And we understand that that's the gospel, and the gospel did cost something. It cost Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it cost him plenty. But it costs us nothing. But you see, our tendency is to do exactly what the Israelites did in those olden days. God said to them, come buy from me that which does not cost you anything. And the Israelites said, yes, that sounds wonderful. And all the while, they had their hand in the money bag, ready to buy the next worthless thing. And I want you to understand something. As a church, we can be that way where we affirm the Word of God while our hand is in the sack of money, ready to buy the next worthless thing. And we need to continually say to ourselves, we need to continually preach to ourselves the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again, because we need to hear it. And that leads to the next thing that he tells them. And it just logically, there's a biblical logic to it. He says, you need to repent. Now, that's not just something that you do when you come to faith the first time. We live a life of belief and repentance. In fact, this is the fourth time that repentance is explicitly called for in these letters. And the idea then is that you need to be people, and I need to be a pastor who continually believes what's in this book. And we continually repent when our lives don't conform to it. And here's the great thing. The great thing about it is when we believe and when we repent, we find gold. And we find that we're dressed in these white, beautiful garments. And we find that we have fresh eyes to see. Because the gospel is sweet and it's free. And it heals and it revives. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you need to turn to me. Because I am that which heals, and I am that which refreshes. Turn to me. And you know, he gives this wonderful, wonderful picture at the end of the at the end of this letter. At the end of this letter, he says this. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with you. Now, you know, and I know the way in which this has been used. This has been used as an evangelistic tool. And so you have the picture, the painting of Jesus standing at the door and knocking, and people use that verbal image to try and communicate the gospel when they evangelize. But I want you to know something. I want you to understand that that is not the way it's being used in this text. Jesus is not speaking to the pagans in Laodicea and telling them, inviting them to knock that he might open. He is saying to the church of Laodicea, behold, I stand at your door and knock. Open to me. Oh, and then you begin to realize how sad a picture this is. That Jesus has pictured himself as standing outside of the church. And you see, I'll tell you what brings that crushing imagery home all the more. If you go back all the way to the beginning when he's introduced the letters, he was the Savior who walked where? He walked in the midst of the lampstands. And now all of a sudden, he's outside of the door. And he says to the church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Open to me. And then he says this. You sort of wonder how it is we're supposed to hear the voice at the door, don't you? Open up! You know that sort of voice? It's not the way he says it. I'll tell you how he says it. He says, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. I love you, he says. You know, it's that kind of knock, right? It's a fatherly knock. And then the letter ends. It ends the same way every letter has ended. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the end of this particular section of the Revelation, one of the things I want you to understand is this. We have had the privilege of reading seven letters together that summarize what we are or what we could be, for better or for worse. And we have the opportunity to look ourselves in the mirror in these texts and say, Lord Jesus, not only do we want you in, but we want you to dress us and shape us and help us and continue to work in us. Because we want to be your bright, shining lampstand, not the one that's removed, but the one that continues to shine to the world around us. May it be that that is true of us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for the time that you've given us to be together. Thank you for the challenging letters that we find in this book. Help us, Lord. Help us to be challenged by them in such a way that we indeed will grow into the image of Christ and his body portrayed here. Forgive our sins. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Help us to believe. With ears to hear and hearts to know. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.